Number of years ago, the marketers for a tobacco company decided that they could tap into a certain segment of the population, so they came up with a slogan for those who would rather fight than switch. For those of you who are old enough to remember those commercials, they had people with black eyes, men and women, and what they were saying is that they recognize that in any population group, there are some people that just love to fight. They just love to pick a fight. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, conflict, they enjoy that. And they look forward at every opportunity. But, you know, for the majority of people, conflict is not something that we look forward to. In fact, for many people, conflict is something that we avoid as much as possible. Now, when you go through the Bible and you see all of the metaphors about spiritual battle and doing warfare and engaging the enemy and conflict, for many people who don't like the fighting side of things, those metaphors seem strange. You know, why do we have to fight at all? Why can't everybody just get along? Why isn't there peace, harmony, love, and security in the world? You know, the Bible tells us that there'll never be peace, love, and security in the world until the ultimate enemy, the one who always causes conflict, is eliminated from the world. In fact, Scripture says that basically that believers have three enemies, not just one. The three enemies are the world, that's the system of the world in which we live, the flesh, that's our own desires which are bent toward evil, and the devil. Well, let me show you some scriptures. In fact, I'm going to put them up here so you can see them. On your outline, you might want to write these down, the scriptures, and then beside them, the enemy here. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And notice the first verse, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Now, some people could say, well, I don't want to wage war. But let's face it, the world is going to wage war against you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the world is going to fight against you. You can desire to be peaceful. You can desire to be passive. But the world will fight against you. Paul goes on to say, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds." There are strongholds in the world, strongholds of the enemy, strongholds of evil. And we've got the power to overcome those. "We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." So let's face it, the world is going to war against us. The second enemy of the believer is the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." You may say, I don't want to have conflict. I don't want to fight. I don't want to have any kind of difficulty. But your flesh, your own desires, your body will actually wage a war against your heart, against your mind, and against the good that you know you ought to do. That conflict exists. He goes on to say, verse 24, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" You can't be passive when it comes to dealing with the flesh. And finally, the last agent is the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Satan's out there. He's walking around. He's trying to pick someone out to devour. And you know what? Oftentimes when you think, I'm just going to settle back into my little life, I'm not fighting, I'm going to be peaceful, I'm going to be secure, I'm going to be passive, you know what? You get picked off by the enemy who's looking for you. You can't be passive in life and survive. And you can't be passive in the Christian life and succeed. The only way to succeed is to engage in spiritual warfare and be victorious. We've been looking at a book in the Bible where warfare is basically the theme of the book. Joshua is leading the nation of Israel back into the promised land, They've crossed the Jordan River. They're ready to claim the promise, but there are people living in the land, people who own deed and title to the property. In order for them to access the blessing of God, they've got to engage the enemy and fight. Now, they're going to do this, and when we look at how they do it, we see some incredible parallels to the spiritual conflicts that we engage in. In fact, this morning, in the famous story of Joshua and the city of Jericho, we're going to see three principles that we can understand and incorporate into our spiritual conflicts so that we can be victorious as they were. Notice in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6, the condition of the city of Jericho. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." Now, the Israelites outnumber the people in the city of Jericho, but the city of Jericho is a walled city, fortified well, hard to get into, in fact, almost impossible it seems to get into. And the nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan River. God has parted the water, stopped the water flow, so the people in the land know about the nation of Israel and the power of God. They've got this reputation, and they're in the city, and the city is locked up as tight as it can be. Now, how many of you have seen the VeggieTales video that describes this event? A lot of you? What I need you to do, especially you younger ones, is I need you to erase that video from your mind. Okay? Erase it from your mind. For those of you who haven't seen it, you know what happens. The French peas are up on the wall, and they're mocking the cucumber and the tomato that are going around the wall. And they're mocking them from the wall, and then they begin to do the ultimate insult. They begin to hurl Slurpees at them from the top of the wall. Moms and dads, VeggieTales are fun, and they teach a little bit of the story, but be careful, because you undermine the integrity of the text when you say to your kids that that's what happened at the Great Wall of Jericho. These people are scared to death. They are not throwing Slurpees off the wall. They're not even mocking the people as they go around. The city is closed up tighter than a drum. Nobody's going in. Nobody's coming out. They don't know what to do. Their hearts have melted in fear. They are scared to death. They are locked inside their city. And it seems like that the most natural, normal thing that would happen at this point would be a mass invasion, taking the wall, storming the city, taking it and getting it over with. But God does something totally and completely strange, weird, and unusual. And he does it to teach some lessons about spiritual warfare. The first lesson is this. Spiritual conflict is not about war, it's about worship. Spiritual conflict is not about war, it's about worship. Look at verse 2 of this passage. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in.' So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it.' And he ordered the people, 'Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord.' When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guards marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, 'Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there." Strange, strange battle strategy. You see a simple plan. The simple plan is this. take part of the fighting men, part of the army, and have them take the lead. And they marched out, probably carrying their tribal banners. The 12 tribes of Israel, they're marching out and they're going ahead around the city. Next, right behind them, we see seven priests blowing seven trumpets. Right behind them, we see the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God. And then following up behind them is the rest of the army, and they're to walk around the city. Now keep in mind, the city of Jericho covers about 9 acres at this time, as best we can tell, 8 to 9 acres. And to walk around 8 to 9 acres in a normal fashion would take anywhere between 30 minutes and an hour, depending on how slow you walked or how hilly the terrain was around the city. And so what you have is this group of the nation of Israel walking around the city, somewhere probably toward the front, but in the midst is the Ark of the Covenant, preceded by these men, this priest, blowing these horns, and everybody else is quiet. Now, the probability is, with several hundred thousand troops, Israelite troops, that the end of the line had not even begun to circle the city when the front of the line completed and came back to camp. I mean, we're talking about several people deep completely surrounding the city. It was a massive parade. Now, I want you to notice that in this parade, we don't see any battering rams. We don't see any scaling ladders. We don't see any siege ramps being built. We see something that is completely unconventional. You know why? Because this is not war. This is worship. You say, how do you say this is worship? Well, let me give you some clues. Remember in the last passage, Joshua encounters the angel who is the captain of the Lord's army. And what does he say? He says, take off your shoes because the place you're standing, it is holy. This is holy ground. And then he follows up with this processional that looks less like an armed processional and more like a worship processional. In fact, let me show you the elements of worship that we see in the passage. The elements of worship are these. First of all, you see the horns. Seven priests blowing seven horns. Those ram's horns were used to call the nation of Israel to worship. They were played at the festivals to remind people that it's time to come together and worship. And so they're going around before the people and they're blowing the call to worship. Second, in the passage, we see the Ark of the Covenant being led around the city. The Ark of the Covenant is the very presence of God. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 8, he says, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward. What does he mean, before the Lord? The ark itself was the very presence of God for the people there. So God is present. They're carrying him around the city, so to speak. In addition to that, we see the number seven occurring multiple times in the passage. There's seven horns. There's seven priests. They're going to go around the city for 7 days. They're going to circle the city 7 times in those 7 days. And on the 7th day, they're going to circle the city 7 times. Why? The number seven is significant in the Old Testament. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection, often referred to as the number for God. This is all about God. And finally, in this passage, we see an offering being offered. If you look at verse 24, it says, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. What are they doing? They're offering the city up as a burnt offering. You see what's taking place here? This is not warfare. This is worship. And this is a true picture of all spiritual conflict. Whenever we engage in spiritual conflict, we're not engaging in a win-lose battle for the sake of being the victor or being the champion. Whenever we engage in a spiritual conflict, we're engaged for the glory of God, to worship Him, and to give praise to Him. You know, whenever you're fighting a spiritual battle in your personal life, say a battle against the flesh. Say in your flesh is telling you, it's warring against you, it's telling you that, you know, this commitment that you made, you don't need to keep that commitment, because if you keep that commitment, it's going to take away from something you want to do. And your flesh is warring against you. To overcome that, to say, oh no, I'm going to keep my commitment, that's not a personal victory. That's not an act of saying, boy, I can pat myself on the back because look at how well I did at overcoming the flesh. Not at all. You know what that is? That's an act of worship. You say, when I keep my commitment that I made, follow through on what I promised God, what I'm doing is I'm offering that up to Him as an act of worship. It's not winning for the sake of winning a war. It's winning for the sake of worshiping God. And in every area of our life, when there's a conflict with another brother or sister, you want to prove that they're wrong and you're right, settling that conflict in God's way to please Him, that's not to say, look at me, look what I've done. It's not for winning purposes, it's for worship purposes. We offer it up to God as an act of worship. Secondly, spiritual conflict is not about making sense, it's about obedience. Spiritual conflict is not about making sense. Spiritual conflict is about obedience. Notice in the passage, they've already gone around the city once. People stop in verse 11 and they spend the night, return to camp and spend the night. Verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Now, honestly, in your heart of hearts, hey, you're a foot soldier. Sword's not real light. Shield's not real light. It's not real fun marching with a group of sweaty, smelly men around the city. Are you having a little problem with this? Are you struggling at all? Does this seem a little strange to you? You're out there, you march around the city, you go back home. The next day, old Joshua, you know, the early bird catches the worm. He's out, you know, waking everybody up, playing reveille. Let's go, let's go. We got an important day today. We're going to march around the city. This does not make sense. It seems foolish. Why are we doing this? In addition to this, Joshua has already told them in verse 10 not to say a word. They're walking around the city in total and complete quiet. That's hard to do. Why are we doing this? When God asks people to do something, it doesn't always make sense. We've got to make a choice. Are we going to be obedient to God or not? Joshua, the great military commander, must have had a difficult time explaining to his generals, hey, here's the plan, guys. March around the city. And yet you don't see anything in this passage about the people being disobedient. There are many times in our lives when what God tells us to do does not make a lick of sense. We can't make heads or tails out of it. When God says to us that we will ultimately receive through giving, in our mind, that doesn't make sense. How am I going to take what I have and give it away and end up having more when it's all said and done? How does that work? That doesn't make sense. When God says that we are going to actually be loved by serving, how does that work? I mean, I want people to love me and show it by the way they serve me. Serve me, serve me. That affirms me. This doesn't make sense. God's plan seems to be foolish. For the woman who says, man, you know, this passage in Scripture about being respectful and submissive to my husband, how could that ever work? God, don't you know how foolish and silly he is? How bad decisions he makes? How could I ever see good things come through following or being obedient to your plan? For the one who says, you know, if I forgive that person who's wronged me, you know what? They're going to take advantage of me again and again and again. This doesn't make sense. And how many moms and dads fall into the trap of saying, God, how can it be that my child will love me more by me disciplining them and correcting bad behavior than if I spoil them. It doesn't make sense that a spoiled child seems like that child would love me more because I'm giving them what they want. I'm making them happy. And yet, God's wisdom is contrary to much of our thinking in the world. Think of a thing right now that you know in your heart of hearts is contrary, where you know that God has told you to do such and such, and you're saying, well, that doesn't make sense. How would that ever work? God, this doesn't make sense. The question is, are you going to be obedient to God? Do you follow Him when things don't make sense? You know, it's funny, because God is so straightforward in His Word. In fact, a lot of times when we come to God's Word and He speaks something that's so straightforward to us, it's so clear, it's so simple, it's so plain, it's so straightforward, we think, you know, there's got to be some exceptions to this. There's got to be some contingencies, because that's so simple. I mean, He just tells me to do it. You know, doesn't He understand my circumstances, my situation, my world? There's got to be more to it than just simple obedience. Bruce Larson tells a story of a friend of his that was at an Ivy League school, and he overheard a conversation between two professors as they were talking. And one of the professors was from the religion department, and the other professor was an astronomer. And the astronomer said to the professor from the religion department, he said, you know, don't you think like your whole topic is pretty simple? You know, love your neighbor as yourself? And the religion professor turned to the astronomer and says, well, can't you summarize your whole profession in twinkle, twinkle, little star? So simple, yet so hard, because there's always my situation, my circumstances, my excuses. And God just says, if you obey me, you'll win when it comes to spiritual victory. You'll overcome. When you make excuses or you follow the things that make sense to you, you'll ultimately lose. Now, I wonder how many Israelites would have died in conventional warfare. I'm confident that they would have eventually overcome, because as best I can tell, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 to 600,000 Israelite soldiers, and probably somewhere less than 50,000 in the city of Jericho. But to storm those walls, to climb those walls, to build siege works would have wreaked a lot of deaths in that community. So what makes sense, a frontal assault, an attack on the city, doesn't really make sense. But look what does happen. In verse 15, it says, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they encircled the city seven times. The seventh time around, the priest sounded the trumpet blast. Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all those who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury. Now, I think the author's crafting this for maximum drama, because you can't put on paper what actually happened here. I don't believe that Joshua said all this to them at that time. I think he had already given them these instructions, and the author's just telling us this again so we will know. Now, keep that as a mental note, because next week we're going to look at what happened when somebody violated this command to leave the stuff alone. Verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And so here's the result. They're all around the city, probably several people deep. They blast on the trumpet, they all shout, and the walls just fall down. They just crumble, and everybody from all around the city goes in, and they take the city, and they completely destroy everything in it. God's plan? Obey me? Doesn't make sense, but you watch how well it works. God's plan for you? Doesn't make sense, but you obey him and watch how well it works. Finally, the third principle in the passage is that spiritual conflict is not about personal profit. It's about God's glory. Spiritual conflict is not about personal profit. It's about God's glory. In verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, along with all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Interestingly enough, for those who deny the miracle by saying that there was probably a great earthquake that brought down the walls, or the shout of all of these people standing around the city caused the walls and the foundations to crack and fall. It's interesting that if you recall, Rahab's house is where? Rahab's house is in the wall. Remember, she was to tie a scarlet string from her window? And if she survived this, that would imply that the section of the wall where her house was did not fall down when the rest of it did. So if it was an earthquake, it would be a selective earthquake, selecting Rahab and her family and taking out everybody else. If it was because of the shout of the people, then basically you'd say that they didn't shout real loud right where Rahab's house was. That doesn't make sense, right? God spared Rahab. Why in the world did he do that? Why would God pick a prostitute? Someone that had been considered in the culture and considered in Scripture. Someone who had been involved in incredible sin. Breaking up homes. Providing illicit behavior for people. Why? You know why? Because God's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. And he demonstrated his glory by saving someone that by religious standards would seem unredeemable or unsavable. In fact, Rahab actually becomes part of the line of Jesus Christ. You can see that in the book of Matthew. Why? When she feared the Lord, what was her response? When Rahab saw and feared the Lord, she repented, she came back, and God spared her for his glory. When the rest of the nation feared the Lord, what did they do? They shut the walls of the city up and they hid from the Lord. And I just wonder, though the text never says this anywhere, I just wonder if part of the reason why they marched around for 6 days was to give some more of the people in the city a chance to say, "Hey, this is crazy. Their God is the God, and I'm going to go join them." Maybe that's what God was doing. But God brought glory to himself by saving the life of someone that would seem to be unsavable. Not only that, but God demonstrates his glory in this passage through his judgment. Through his judgment. Now, this passage is, frankly, one of the passages in Scripture that many people turn away from God on. They say that God could order the deaths of all the people in the city, men, women, and children. God is a cruel God, and they're offended by that. Well, it's not my purpose this morning to try to defend God, because I can't defend him, but let me just give you a couple things to think about. One of the things to think about is that a judgment had been pronounced on the Amorites back in the book of Genesis several hundred years beforehand. I'm assuming that that judgment was a public judgment because it was certainly well known in the nation of Israel and in the surrounding areas that if they didn't turn from their sin, that God would eventually come in and wipe them out. You say, what is their sin? Well, if you want to know what their sin is, look up in Leviticus chapter 18, the immoral, illicit lifestyles of the people that lived in the land of Canaan. In addition to that, go further to Deuteronomy 18, and in Deuteronomy 18, you will see that they practice child sacrifice as part of their religious worship. They would actually kill their babies in order to try to get their gods to try to get their gods to do what they wanted them to do. And God said that that civilization was an absolute abomination to him, and he wanted no influence of them within his people. And so he said, I want them wiped out off the face of the earth so that that kind of behavior, that kind of evil, that kind of wickedness would no longer exist. But that's what God chose to do. Well, let me ask you this. For those of you who are offended by God's judgment on this civilization, are you also offended by hell? Are you offended by hell? Because God has also said, for those people in this world who reject him, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. They'll spend eternity in hell. In fact, the punishment after death is worse than dying. In fact, there's a lot of things in life that are worse than dying. And facing eternal punishment is one of those. God judges the city for his own glory, to root out evil and to declare that his creation will no longer, not forever, continue to mock the qualities that he desires to see reflected in his people. And there's coming a day when God's going to judge the world for mocking the qualities that he has placed in his creation. And when God judges the world, people are going to suffer because people are the offenders of God's glory. Now what's interesting here, in verse 24, it says, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They just made this great bonfire, which was actually a burnt offering going up to God. They were sacrificing the whole thing to God. They put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Verse 25 says that they spared Rahab, the prostitute. Verse 26, Joshua pronounces a curse on whoever rebuilds the city. And in the time of Ahab, a guy tried to rebuild the city, and you know what happened? When he laid the foundation, his eldest son died. When he hung the gates, his youngest son died, just exactly as what Joshua had predicted here. And the passage closes in verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. The spoils of war did not go to help the people. They did not personally get rich off of this battle. This was not about their personal profit. This was about God's glory. Now, I fear that oftentimes we engage in spiritual warfare, in spiritual conflict, for personal benefits. We say, you know, this person's giving me a hard time, so I'm going to dive in there and fix this problem so that my life will be better. My motivation is not God's glory to see this other person restored or reconciled. My motivation is my own personal profit. I want my spouse to change. Why do I want my spouse to change? Not because I want to see her or him before Jesus Christ standing there receiving rewards for their spiritual growth. You know why I want them to change? Because my life would be better. My life would be easier. Things would be more pleasant around our place if my spouse would just get spiritual. If you don't think your spouse can sense a personal agenda in your spiritual proddings, you're naive. Is it about you or is it about them? Oh God, please help me overcome my competitor because I'm one of your kids, you know. Make sure that my business is profitable. Why? Is this for God's glory? Or is this so that you can enjoy more personal profits? Actually, what I would like to challenge you on, especially at Thanksgiving, is to take a good look at your prayer life and ask yourself the question, when I'm praying to God, how many of these prayers are for the sake of personal benefit, my profit, rather than God's glory? When you engage in spiritual conflict, do it for the glory of God, not for personal profit. You see, this whole passage is not about defeating an enemy. This whole passage is about obeying God and focusing on Him and following Him. And let me tell you, you're not going to avoid conflict. There's spiritual conflict. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? It was in Virginia when this country was being founded, that the fiery speaker, lawyer, attorney, statesman Patrick Henry, spoke up. He spoke up in the House of Burgesses, and he said these words. He says, "There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun." Here was a man who understood that the British were not going to give up. Wise is the man, the woman, the teenager, who understands that the world isn't going to give up. Its bent is to embrace you in its arms of compromise and make you look like everyone else. The flesh is not going to give up until all of those desires, that insatiable appetite to be satisfied, those will continue to rage within you, plaguing you. It's not going to give up. Satan's never going to give up until you bow your knee to him and give him your allegiance. So you can either engage in the battle, following God and being victorious, or you can be defeated. And the choice will always be yours. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come into your presence this morning with incredible anticipation that, like with Paul, we would say, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me strength." Father, I pray first of all that each person here would identify the ways in which the world and the flesh and the devil have attacked. I pray that each person here would understand the magnitude of the fight and would embrace the incredible supernatural resources that are theirs. Father, may we give thanks to you who is already leading us in triumph through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.